Again, we're going to look into thy word. And Father, we thank thee that we can know absolutely it is thy word. We can know absolutely that it's true and trustworthy. Oh, Father, if we had to trust our minds, our feelings, our intellect, we know that we would come up with all kinds of answers that would not at all necessarily be in accordance with thy will. Father, as a matter of fact, we pray that our minds and our feelings may be entirely subordinated to thy will, to thy word. Father, we praise thee that thou hast condescended to give us thy word. Father, bless us now as we continue to look at John 21 and to discover what thou wouldst teach us through that. We pray that thy Holy Spirit will lead us into truth and that our hearts might be soft before thy word so that thy word can penetrate into our souls. And, O Father, again we pray that what is given may be faithful to thy word. If anything is taught that is contrary, O Father, forgive and neutralize it and show us where the error is so that we might become more faithful. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we've been looking at John 21, we've come up with a principle that we don't like at all, and that is that it's a principle that runs contrary to everything that we have learned during the last more than 1900 years. God very carefully has established the church, and he has given the rules for the church, and even though at times we're not comfortable with that arrangement, nevertheless, there is a real element of security in that, as God has appointed elders, has had us appoint elders and deacons who have the spiritual rule over the flock. And as we are part of that flock, the churches and congregations, there's a certain security in this. They can tell us whether we really have the truth or not. They can direct us through the Word of God. They can tell us whether there's a good possibility we have become saved or not. They can point out sin in our life that we might not be aware of. And so there's been a lot of blessing in having this. But now, as we've been looking at the Word, we're beginning to sense that during this final tribulation, which we're seeing more and more is the case where we actually are, we may be at a time when we are not going to have the security of the churches and of the elders and the deacons. And that's very uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable both in the fact that we don't have that guidance, perhaps, and we don't have that admonition that might come from that direction, but also we're uncomfortable because it runs contrary to everything we've been taught for all of our life. It suddenly we're bereft of something that we're very uneasy about. Now the fact is that God does give us some information that shows that even during the church age, when that has been the dominant way in which God has sent the gospel into the world, it does not necessarily mean that that was the only way that he did save. Even during the church age, there were those who were saved entirely apart from the church. It may have been somebody who happened to be visiting a Bible bookstore, and he saw what was called a Bible, and he's heard a little bit about the Bible, and so he began to read it. He doesn't know anything about the church, and he doesn't know where there might be a church, but he is one of the elect of God, and so God saved him completely apart from the church. Now that would be an abnormal situation. It isn't the normal situation, because God had commissioned and mandated the church to bring the gospel to the world. And ordinarily, if if there are going to be Bibles available, somehow that ties back to the church. Or again, I think, for example, in the early years of family radio, that was, I am quite certain that we began our ministry before we got into this situation that we call the final tribulation, and we were not a church. We didn't come as a church. We came as a few believers who had bought a radio station, and we began to broadcast, and that word went out, and there were certainly those who heard the word and knew nothing about a church and who did become saved. And that's altogether possible, because when we examine the whole business of salvation, we see that there's only one condition that has to be met, and that is met by God's statement that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And while God continues to add after that, and how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach unless they have been sent, and that draws it right back into the church, because they are the ones who are to preach the gospel, and they are the ones who have been sent out to preach the gospel. Nevertheless, we don't require as a condition for salvation that word came from the mouth of a preacher who had been sent out by the church. The word of God itself is the living word of God when it is applied to the hearts of anyone whom God plans to save. Now we see a little suggestion of this when we were examining the word phloion versus phloerion. Just to refresh your memory, you remember that we saw that in the New Testament, the Greek word for ship that always has to do with the church is the word phloion. And yet there is another word that's used a few times in the New Testament, and it is the diminutive form of the word phloion. It's referring to a little ship, which is also translated boat at times in the King James Bible. And the phloerion we saw had nothing to do with the church. Yet in John 6, when we were reading, we saw in verse 21 in John 6, "Howbeit there came other boats, phloerion, that is, those who are seeking Christ without understanding anything about the church or having been sent out by the church, a phloerion from Tiberias." And remember, we saw Tiberias identifies with the whole world, and this is going to be, as near as we can tell, the case as we finish up the sending of the gospel into the world. But this is happening early on. "There came other phloerion from Tiberias, nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples," that is, they didn't see the ship at all, as they didn't see the church at all, "they also took shipping," and that word shipping here is phloerion again. In other words, they took little boats and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. They were not looking in the church for Jesus. They were simply hearing about Jesus somehow, and they were seeking him without regard to the church. Now, this is not a common thing. This is just a thing that could happen from time to time, and it has happened, and because we, again, must understand, salvation is altogether a transaction between God and the one whom he plans to save. And God is not required to have the church in between, even though that has been his methodology throughout the past more than 1900 years. We also see this in one verse in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And we read in verse 35 of Mark 4, "And the same day when even was come, he said unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, pleon. In other words, that's Christ in the church. The church is in operation. And there were also with him other little ships, pleuerion. And that there were in existence, therefore, at any time in the New Testament era, the possibility of people becoming saved. It was unusual. It was not the regular method, but it was not a totally impossible that there were others who could be saved without any relationship to the church. And as we go on, we see that in Mark 4, we see that because Christ was in the ship, in the church, as the wind came up against that now against the ship to try to sink it, Christ rebuked the wind and said, "Peace, be still." That would be Satan trying to conquer the church, and he was not able to because Christ has been in the church. It is Christ's church. It is his divine organism that has been holding forth. But apart from that, there were the little boats. All right, or the pleuerion. Now let's go back to John 21 and remember there that we see that at first we see seven apostles who represent the end of the church age, and they are the finest of the apostles. If anyone should have been catching fish, they did, and they caught nothing. And then in verse 4, I want to make one more comment before we leave verse 4. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And the morning is a new day. It is the beginning of that time. For the sake of the elect, those days would be shortened. God has provided another means. But those who are in the church cannot see this. They cannot see Jesus. There is a defect in their spiritual vision. And isn't that true, the fact today? How many pastors or elders or deacons who are in the churches, and talking about the most conservative churches, who can see what we're going to see as the net is let down on the right-hand side and there's a great net of fish and the net does not break and so on, and we're going to see how that ties in with those who come out of the final tribulation. We're in that period when this wonderful thing is happening, and yet those who are within the church and who really should be the spiritual leaders in leading the truth cannot see it. Well, then we came down and we saw that Jesus called them little children, and now Christ has turned around and he's now making these seven apostles representative of the true believers who now will be the beginning of this latter reign or of the sending forth of the gospel outside of the church so that a great multitude without number can still be saved. And we got down to verse 8, and this is where we're going to begin. And the other disciples came in, Peter had gone into the sea, and we saw that was a picture of the Lord Jesus. God is underscoring the salvation program has not changed at all. And now the ship is no longer a ship that the apostles were in. It's called a pleuerion. It's a little ship. It no longer identifies with the church. And they are not far from land. It reminds us of a statement in Acts 17, verse 27, where Paul told the Athenians that God is not far from any one of us. He's very close to us. Or in Mark 12, verse 34, where scribe who let me turn to that. It's a beautiful statement. Mark 12, verse 34, where we read about in verse 32, the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, or excuse me, we have to go back to verse 29. Jesus then said, answering him, and the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe who was questioning him said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That scribe really had spiritual insight. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly or wisely, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. He was so close because he already saw so much truth. Now that's a saying not far that we find here in this haul of fish, this great net with 153 fish. They're not far from land. You see, once the fish are in the net, and the net is the gospel, God has them securely. They're right up against the completion of their entrance into the kingdom of God. Because once we're in, and this particular net, you know, it did not break. They're all going to end up at the land. Well, let's go on to verse 10 now. And we read there, Jesus said unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Then the answer to that is peculiar. It's we wonder. Now remember, there were seven apostles. There were seven apostles. And Jesus is saying to them, Bring the fish. That whole net full of, we're going to see, is 153 fish. And it says, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes. Simon Peter. Well, why Simon Peter? Why doesn't it say, And so the apostles went and drew the net? Well, remember, we've already seen that in this context, Simon Peter is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Now, ordinarily, now let's think about this, ordinarily, throughout the New Testament era, what was the means by which God is bringing the gospel and discipling and bringing people into the kingdom of God? Of course, it was the gospel itself that was doing all the saving, but there was a means by which this was done, and that was through the church. That's the reason we have church membership. That's why we have baptism. That's why we have profession of faith. That's why we offer the sacraments, the ceremonial laws of water baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are all means by which we draw the net in, those that are the fish that are in the boat, in the ship rather, in the church, that we bring them, God brings them into the kingdom of God. But notice here, there's nothing in between. Nothing in between. It is Christ directly that is drawing them to the shore. That is Simon Peter representing the Lord Jesus. And this is the way it is today. When we send the gospel out into India or into China or Africa or wherever it is, there's no church that's going to be an intermediary in order to guide these people and care for them. The voice that they hear on family radio is a voice of someone they don't know personally at all, and they have no personal association with except as they listen on the radio, but they hear the gospel. They hear the words of life that come from the Bible. God applies it to their hearts, and God draws them into the kingdom of God without any other intermediary step. We don't have to send missionaries along after our sending out the gospel by radio in order to personally disciple these people or to watch over them to make sure that they will remain faithful. They are personally drawn into the net just because Christ works through His Word. That's all that is required. Now we and notice that the net was not broken. You see, when the church is working, and we're going to see this as we look at the number 153, when the church is working, there are those who we think are saved, and then later on we know they're not saved. We talked about that earlier, you know, the wood, hay, stubble, as well as the gold and silver and precious stones that make up the building of the temple of God. But when Christ is drawing them in, He's only going to draw the elect in. That's all He's going to draw in. And either they're saved or they're not saved. Nobody is making a judgment. Nobody is saying, oh yeah, we have so many people and these people are the ones we believe are saved. Nobody's making a judgment. Nobody knows about it. They're out there somewhere hearing the gospel. And God works through that gospel to save them. And so they're saved or they're not saved. It's either black or white. There's nothing in between at all. There's no room for that because there's no human organization that is examining them. God is the only one who's examining them. He's in charge of it from stem to stern. And so the net is not broken. Now we see this when we look at the number 153. You know, there are three places in the Bible, we're going to look at those, three places in the Bible where the number that makes up 153 are strongly featured. Because the number 153 is made up of two numbers, it's 3 times 3 times 17, or 9 times 17. And it's a very, very dominant number because it also includes all the numbers that make up 17. 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 and so on plus 16 plus 17 equals 153. And only a few numbers in the Bible, very few numbers, have that particular characteristic, which further underscores the importance of this number. But you know, back in 2 Kings chapter 1, we have that very familiar passage where there were the captain with 50 men that were sent out by the Israelitish king, he was very wicked at that time, to take Elijah. And that's in 2 Kings chapter 1. Demanding that Elijah come down from off the hill where he was and come to the king of Israel. Elijah caused fire from heaven to come down and destroy them. Well, that's 51. That's captain with 50 men. That's 51. That's 3 times 17. My, how can that relate to this 153? And then remember there was a second captain with his 50 men making another band of 51. Same thing happened. Come down from off that hill and go, come to our king. And Elijah said, calls down fire from heaven and they're destroyed. Now, two bands, both using the number 3 and 17, are under the judgment of God. How can that relate to this 3 times 3 times 17? And then remember there was the third captain with his 50 men, and he came pleading for mercy. He gave no command to Elijah. He just came pleading for mercy, and God told Elijah, you go with him. God told Elijah to go with him. If Elijah had gone with the first captain and 50 men, he would have been obeying Satan. It would have been God obeying Satan. And God will never obey Satan. That's the reason when the Pharisees came, show us a sign. Show us a sign. That was Satan tempting Jesus. And Jesus could never obey them when they said, show us a sign, any more than he could obey Satan in the wilderness testing when he was told by Satan to cause these stones to be bread and or cast thyself from the pinnacle of the temple. Christ will never obey Satan. That would be a surrender to Satan like Eve obeyed Satan. That would mean Christ had abandoned the kingship and had handed it over to Satan, and Christ would have been defeated. All right, now we look at that 3 times 51, and 3 times 51 is 153. 153. Two-thirds of them came under judgment. One-third were a picture of those who have become saved. Now, as I try to analyze all of this spiritually, I realize that the number 17 is a number that deals with heaven or with the kingdom of God. Very distinctly it does. Very distinctly it does. But you see, in the corporate body, in the church, all those who identify with the kingdom of God corporately or externally are not necessarily in the kingdom of God. Many of them are still under judgment. If we go back to Zechariah chapter 13, Zechariah, that's where we get that two-thirds, one-third relationship. We find there that God says in Zechariah 13, he says, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." And you see, shepherd immediately identifies with the body of believers. "Awake against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, will try them as gold is tried. They shall call in my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." There you have it. Two-thirds, two parts, and one part, or one-third. And so the two parts represent those within the church, although it also could have a broader application to the whole world, but particularly those who have been under the hearing of the gospel. Two-thirds are still under judgment, and that's the limitation of the corporate body. There is no church that has ever existed that is able to look at the hearts of the people who are in attendance and say, "I know that you and you and you and you are true believers, that you are born again." The pastor and the elders or the deacons, as they examine for membership and so on, can make an assessment, and they might be correct or they might not be correct, but the whole emphasis of the Bible, at least in this passage, as well as what we see in reality, is that within any congregation, even though we minister fondly hopes that all of them sitting there are members in eternal members of the kingdom of God, and that they truly have become born again, reality is that only a portion of them really are, and only God knows who they are. And so they all corporately are identified with the number 3 and the number 17. It is the purpose of God to bring salvation, and yet, as long as the church is doing it and is the vehicle, it is going to be defective. And that is why, remember earlier on, we saw that the first giant illustration of showing that the church will be fishers of men, the net did break. You remember that from Luke chapter 5. Many, many fish in the net never made it into the ship or made it to the land where the ship was to bring them. But now we have a 3 times 17, a 3 times 3 times 17, and 3 establishes purpose. It is the purpose of God. The purpose of God. Now we're talking about 153, and the net does not break, indicating that during the latter rain, or as the believers are coming into the body of Christ during the final tribulation, completely apart from the church, outside of the church, either you're saved and you're part of that net, you're in that net, or you're not saved. There is nobody else is making a judgment. There's no human judgment in between. All right, now what about that number 17? You know, there's a very significant place back in Genesis 47. Genesis 47, there we read about our good friend Jacob, and he has come into the land of Egypt. The land of Egypt. Now, that is a very, very difficult situation, because where had God commanded the patriarchs to settle and to remain? In the land of Israel. Abraham had been commanded to go out of Ur of the Chaldees and come to the land that I will show you, and it was the land of Canaan. It was the Israel. And there Abraham lived all from ever since he was at the age of 75 until he died at the age of 175 for the completeness of God's plan. 100 years. He lived the land of Canaan. And then Isaac followed him, and he lived out his life in the land of Canaan. But here is Jacob, who is the third of the patriarchs, and at the age of 130, he must leave the land of Canaan and go where? To Egypt. And Egypt in the Bible is again like the Babylonians and like the Roman Empire. It's a picture of the world. It's out there in the world of sin. It's away from the promises and the covenants. It's out there in the world. But he stands here in Genesis 47, verse 8, before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, "How old art thou?" And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, "The days of my pilgrimage, of the years of my pilgrimage, are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life been, and I have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." We can't help but at least take note. 130 years, how close that is to 13,000 years. And by God's divine mercy, in our day we have learned the year of creation, 11,013 B.C., and we see that we're just right now, just past that 13,000th anniversary of the history of the world. But we read in verse 28, And here God is making a big point of this. And Jacob lived, this is Genesis 47, verse 28, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. You notice how God is underscoring that. 130 plus 17 makes 147. God doesn't want us to miss this. He was 17 years in the land of Egypt. And this 17 that we're reading about in connection with the fish, the 3 times 3, the purpose of God with the fish, they are those who are being caught at a time when we're in Babylon, when we're outside of the church, when we no longer have the guidance or the protection of the church. We're out in, we're captives of the world as we see the people who were taken captive by the Babylonians, or as we see Paul as he became a prisoner of Rome. The same picture. We're captives of the of the world. And here is Jacob, who has to live his remaining 17 years in Egypt, of all places, in Egypt. And so we see a definite parallelism here. Then again, as we go back to Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah 32, and in that situation, read this again in chapter 29, where God had instructed those who were taken captive, and he had instructed them in Jeremiah 29, verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams, which ye come to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. And God is, and later on in Jeremiah 29, he's saying let me read verse 16 again. Know that thus saith the Lord of the king that sitteth upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwelleth in this city, and of you brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like vile pigs that cannot be eaten, and they are so evil. And he goes on to indicate his judgment on those who will not go into captivity, just as he has commanded Jacob, go into Egypt for the remaining 17 years. Here he is commanding the Israelites, don't stay in Jerusalem, go into captivity in Babylon. Now, in that connection, we see the number 17, because we read in Genesis or Jeremiah 32, in verse 6, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hananiah, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. Wait a minute, Benjamin, remember? Son of my right hand. We're seeing Benjamin again. For the right of inheritance is thine, and redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of God. And I bought the field of Hanamiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, 17 shekels of silver. There you have the 17 again. And I subscribed the evidence, and so on. And all of this was a promise that after somehow in connection with 17, the number of heaven, the number of salvation, they would again return from being in captivity to Babylon and dwell again in the land of Israel. So again, the number 17 is totally identified with a time of tribulation, when they're out of the land. Even as Jacob was out of the land of Egypt and out of the land of Israel and in Egypt, so here the Israelites are in Babylon, and yet there is a piece of land here God is singling out that was bought for 17 shekels of silver. And that land was the proof that you're going to return again, that there will be an end to the tribulation that you have gone through. And so we see that when it says there were 153 fish, it is an identification with all those who do become saved during the final tribulation. And again, remember we read about that in Revelation 7. A great multitude which no man can number were robed with white robes. And who are these that were robed with white robes? Those who came out of great tribulation. Okay, now let's go on. And we read in verse 12, Jesus of John 21, Jesus said unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Again, it's a strange sentence. What is God saying? Well, now you see, remember now, these disciples are now a picture of the true believers, and also the 153 fish are, that are going to be saved during the final tribulation. And either you're saved or you don't know, or you're not saved. Now, there, you know, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, if we say we know him and we do not keep his commandments, we're a liar and the truth is not in him. And there are all kinds of people in the church during the church age who say, oh, yes, we know him. We are born again. We're a born again Christian. And yet, if they would look in the mirror of their life and we're not to judge, it's not our business, but if they would look in the mirror, they would have to admit we don't really know him at all because we're not keeping his commandments. We don't have that desire in our heart. If they would really look at themselves honestly, they don't really know him. But now we're talking about a body of believers that are coming into the kingdom of God completely apart from the activity of man. All man has done is put the gospel out there, and then the whole business of applying it to their hearts and encouraging them and all of that is all in the hand of God. What will he do with that gospel? We're not, we're just faithfully putting the gospel out there. And the fact is, like I say, either you're saved or you're not saved. And if you are saved, then do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Well, of course you do. Because if you are saved, you're going to have an earnest, ongoing desire to do the will of God. You've received your new resurrected soul in which you never want to sin. That will be your new nature. You'll just do that automatically because you are a child of God. And we don't have to ask the question, do I know him or who is he? God has saved me, and the evidence is plain as day. I have that ongoing desire to do the will of God. Therefore, I know that I am saved. And I think that's the force of this, that every true believer, everyone who God saves, or who hears the gospel that God plans to save, or let's say it this way, everyone who is either identified with these seven apostles now or who are identified with the 153 fish that are in the net will be saved for certain. Absolutely for certain. And none of them are going to ask, who are you? Because God will have opened their spiritual ears and eyes to the gospel so they have this desire to do the will of God. All right, then in verse 13, Jesus cometh and giveth them bread and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. Now we see Christ in his atonement three times in this passage. We saw Christ in his atonement when Simon Peter, who was a picture of Christ, was naked. He girded himself, and we saw that was with the strength that God gives so that Christ could go through with this, as we read in Psalm 22, and he cast himself into the sea. He went into hell to save us. And that's the first time. And then the second time, we read it in verse 13. Earlier than that, we read in verse 9 that they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Again, a pointed reference that is looking at Christ as the Savior. This is the third time we have this pointed reference. He gave them bread and fish, just as he fed the 5,000 with bread and fish. This is pointing to the atonement. Christ is the bread of life. And God is making sure that we see that it is his purpose, three times, it is his purpose that as God shifts from the church age to the age of when a time when the gospel goes out without the blessing or the help of the church, that the atonement is exactly the same. The salvation is exactly the same. There's been no change in it. Then we go on in verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Actually, he showed himself many times he showed himself to the 500, he showed himself to Mary Magdalene, and so on. But insofar as the apostolic band is concerned, there were only this was the third time. We read in John chapter 21, John 21, where we read in verse 19, the same day, that was that Sunday when he had risen, at evening being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. That's the first time. Second time, verse 26, and after 8 days again his disciples were within, Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, peace be unto you. And at that time he said, it was the first time he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. But now it's the third time, and he's come to these seven apostles. This is the third time that he showed himself. And again, it's God's purpose that is clearly evident that he is the risen Christ in all of this activity. And insofar as the third time in history, I don't know quite how to answer this. We know that the final time that he is showing himself is during the Great Tribulation period through the latter rain. I know that he showed himself throughout the church age. That would be the second time. The first time would be probably when he came as the Lamb of God, and he preached for 3.5 years and was crucified, and all of that was before the church age had officially begun. At any rate, it appears that that God is using the language the third time in connection with the showing of Christ to the world during this time of the final tribulation, which is the same time as the latter rain. Now, we go to verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, feed my lambs. Now this again is kind of an astounding statement, because so far we've been reading about Simon Peter. And he hasn't mentioned Simon, son of Jonah. And yet as we look at these three times that he's going to be speaking to Peter, he's saying, Simon, son of Jonas. Now why would he do that? Peter was really a lot nicer name, because Peter meant rock. Peter identified him with Christ, as Christ is the rock, and the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he calling him Simon bar Jonah? Now, we know that the term Simon, the word Simon, is very close to the word Simeon. It is really the same word as Simeon, son of Jonah. We must look for the spiritual meaning of some of this. Jonah, which is the same name of Jonah that was supposed to preach to the Ninevites, means dove or pigeon. Dove. Simon, son of the dove. Who does the dove represent in the Bible? Well, you know that as clearly as I do. When Christ was baptized, who came down from heaven like a dove? The Holy Spirit. Was Christ the Son of the Holy Spirit? Now remember, we're seeing that Simon Peter here is a picture of Christ. And we're going to see that he's still a picture of Christ. Simon, son of Jonah. Why did he call him Simon? Why didn't he call him Peter, son of Jonah? But we'll get to that in a moment. But he is saying, you are the Son of the Holy Spirit, because Christ is the Holy Spirit. Remember, Mary was told that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, and that which is born of her would be the Christ. And Christ is born of the Holy Spirit. So that fits very well. But when we get to Simeon or Simon, we see something very curious. If you go back to Joshua chapter 19, Joshua chapter 19, verse 1. This is, incidentally, isn't it wonderful that the whole Bible has one author? So that no matter what book of the Bible we're looking at, we know that there's always going to be perfect consistency. It's not subject to men's whim or caprice in any way. And in John 19, verse 1, we read, as the Israelites were being assigned their place in the land of Canaan, the second lot came forth to Simeon, even for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families and their inheritance, was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. Isn't that strange? They're the only tribe. Oh, the tribe of Levi, they had no inheritance. They were intermingled with all 12 tribes. But here is a legitimate tribe. Simeon stood as an independent tribe just as well as Reuben or Gad or Issachar or Dan or any of the other tribes. And they had no independent inheritance. Their inheritance was within Judah. Well, if Christ is in view here, if Jesus is in view, as Jesus is addressing Peter as Simon, son of Jonah, or Simeon, son of Jonah, how is it that we could speak of Christ as having his inheritance in Judah? How would we dare to say that? Isn't it curious that we read in the Bible that we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the heritage of Christ? It is the body of believers. We are the inheritance that Christ received because of all of his work and going to the cross. The whole purpose of him emptying himself of his glory and being the suffering servant and paying for our sins was so that he could have an inheritance of all those whom he had come to save. And spiritually, who are we? We are of Judah. We are of Judah. Christ, Simeon, has his inheritance in Judah. And that is why Christ, God now here is focusing on the Lord Jesus as Simon, the son of Jonas. That is, it's God addressing Jesus as the one who has his inheritance in the whole body of believers, which will include these 153 fish, of course. And that he is the one that was born of the Holy Spirit. But then he asks the question, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? More than these. More than these. Now, that's not an easy passage to handle. Is God asking Jesus, do you love me more than these? Commentators argue about this, whether in the historical setting, Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me more than these fish and this boat and this whole fishing business that you have become suddenly so successful in? Or there are those who argue, no, this is a word that really means, do you love me these, love me more than these fellow disciples? Is that what you're asking? Actually, we don't find that kind of a comparison in the Bible anywhere. When it says that we love God above all and our neighbor as ourself, God is saying that we don't love God more. It's simply that we love him above all. He is the number one we love, but he uses the same word love in talking about our neighbor. And the love has to go for both. My judgment is that God here is, the Father is saying, and remember, Christ is asking the question, but Christ is here a picture of the Father. And Christ can be a picture of the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. And if any man has seen me, has seen the Father. And he's asking Jesus, typified by Simon Peter, by Simon the son of Jonah, he's asking him, do you love me more than this world? Typified by the fish and the boat and the fishing business and all of that. Do you love me more than this world? Now, why do I say that? Why do I say this? Does Christ love his creation? Does he love his creation? Well, the Bible doesn't, I don't know of any verses that just clearly say that, but the fact is, Christ saw that everything that he had created was very good. And Christ is the creator. Remember, he was before all things, and in all things, and all things consist in him. So of course he has a great love for his creation. I don't think we're out to lunch when we would dare to say that. But, you know, in his love for the Father, this required a sacrifice that is astronomical in its character. Because what had the Father decided insofar as Christ the Son was to do? For God so loved the world, in this manner loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Remember Jesus in his high priestly prayer said, I have completed the work thou hast given me to do, or words to that effect. In other words, in Christ's love for his Father, it meant he had to endure the awful wrath of God. Do you love me, Peter? Or that is Jesus. Do you love me to the degree that you are willing to suffer all that is required that I demand of you? Or is your love limited simply to the fact that you are the Creator and all that you have created is fine? Is that the end of the matter? I really believe that this is a love that is, the question is focusing on the enormous sacrifice that Jesus would have to make for our sin. Now later on, we won't have time right now, we're run out of time, but when we get to the third time he asks that question, and Peter was grieved, then Simon, the son of Jonah, was grieved, and then we'll see how this locks in even more tightly. But that's for our next study, and this is as far as we're going to get tonight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we have begun to see some more truth in this beautiful passage. And, oh, Father, we realize that there's awesome things going on here, and we only pray that very meekly and very humbly we'll read this and pray for truth. Pray that thou will lead us into truth. Father, bless us now throughout the rest of this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.